Philippians 3, beginning with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Very good. Thanks, brother. So, you know, as I've been working on this this week, you know, my process is pretty simple. I start by reading the text, and then I just start with the first word in every verse, and I do word studies on all the words. And, you know, there's just so much that we could talk about in these first 11 verses that I couldn't decide what to talk about. So I ask a question, you know, that I think is the point of all the words that he used in those first 11 verses. You know, did Paul count loss, and why did he do this, these 11 verses? So you could make a list to answer that question, or you could answer that question with one word.
Everything.
I mean, at the end of the day, you know, he counted everything as loss, and he counted it as rubbish, which is the word in the New King James in verse 8, which is an interesting word. It can mean one of two things. Sometimes it is referred to as excrement, and that's all I'll say about that. Other times it refers to the leftover food that you would just throw to the dogs, you know, the scraps, the leftovers. And so, you know, when you walk through these first 11 verses and you think about what he counted as loss that he might gain Jesus, it's no small list. And that's the point. You know, if you think you're something, Paul says, look at my resume. You know, this is not the point. The point is not, you know, for us to make a list and to boast in that. The point is to say, you know, we don't have any confidence in the flesh, but if that's the game we want to play, verse 4, then, you know, I had more confidence in the flesh than most. And when you start digging into those descriptions in 5 and 6, that's an impressive list. So circumcised on the eighth day, that means that he was not a proselyte. It means he was not an Ishmaelite. It means he was an Israelite who was circumcised the right way on the right day of the stock of Israel. He was, again, not a proselyte. He was not grafted into the true vine. He was of the stock of the family. He was born into, the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is no small thing. And I didn't know this until this week, but Benjamin was the only patriarch of the 12 who was actually born in the promised land. So it is from the tribe of Benjamin that we get the first king, Saul. It is what the book of Esther is about, as we consider Mordecai and Haman. So it was no small thing to be of the tribe of Benjamin that was also faithful along with the tribe of Judah that splits off and becomes the southern kingdom of Judah during the period of the divided kingdom. When he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's not just making the point that both of his parents were Hebrews. That's part of it. But as a Hebrew of Hebrews, with both of his parents being Hebrews, he would have been taught the culture of the Hebrews, including their language. He would have spoken Hebrew, and we see him doing that in the book of Acts. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. And that is significant, not because God wanted him to be a Pharisee necessarily, but when you look at how the Pharisees regarded the law, you know, what he's saying in response to the law is, I didn't just care about the law. I cared about the law a lot. I'm a law guy. You know, the law was my focus as a Pharisee. And when it comes to the righteousness which is in the law, as a Pharisee, he says of himself in verse 6, I was blameless. And that's a word that's not just casually thrown around by the Holy Spirit. That's a word that's applied in Luke 1:6 to Mary and Elizabeth. That's a word that's used in Philippians 2:15 to refer to what we ought to be in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. It's a word that is used to describe the qualities and characteristics that are to define shepherds of a local church. So backing up to verse 6 concerning zeal, he was on fire for God. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus as he is consenting to the death of Stephen. And that's no small thing either, because Stephen is the first, as we use the terminology, Christian martyr. He is the first to die for his faith in Jesus. And that is such a significant event that Jesus stands as Stephen dies, the one that we learned in the book of Hebrews, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for the saints, stood, and Jesus received him as he died. So concerning zeal, he very much was on fire for God. He was persecuting the church that he believed was exalting a blasphemer who got what he deserved when he died on the cross. So it's no small list. And he's saying, you know, I count all of that as rubbish, as dung. And I do so in light of what I understand about Jesus. You know, why did Paul count loss? What did he count loss, and why did he? Because he understood Jesus. So I want to back up to verse 2 for a second, because I think this is important for us to understand. D. Bowman has described preaching as the gospel in personality. I think that's a good definition. So, you know, you think about the preachers that you know and love. You know, why do you know and love them? Because you like how they filter the gospel through their personality, right? So there are people that really like me, and there are people that really don't. And at the end of the day, what you see with me is what you get. I mean, I'm not a person that's ever practiced pretense. So, you know, if someone doesn't like me, I get it. But there are preachers that they just have one gear, man. And their one gear is what I call face punching. You know, they're more along the lines of Amos. You know, Amos is whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, Amos, you know, comes into God's people with a 2x4 and he is just shelling the corn, as we would say down south. And there's a place for that. I made some similar comments on Sunday as we think about what Paul's doing in Corinthians and why they had their feelings hurt with him. But in verse 2, Paul is face punching. He is absolutely face punching. And it would have been scandalous to the people that he is speaking of, that he spoke of them in this way. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That would have rubbed some people the wrong way really fast. And to understand who he's talking about is very important. And then to consider the contrast he makes in verse 3, for we, you know, we are not dogs. We are not evil workers. We are not of the mutilation. We are the definitive article, circumcision. And we worship God in the spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, let's talk about the confidence that I might have. And then he says, I count all of that as dung, as rubbish, as excrement, as things that are worthy to be thrown away because of my understanding of Jesus. So the people that he's face punching in verse 2 are not people that know Jesus. They are people that do not understand the person and the work of Jesus. They are people that do not understand the righteousness of God. They are people that do not understand the nature of the new covenant, the nature of grace. And as a result, the Spirit carries Paul along to get their attention and to get the Christians of the Church of Philippi's attention. And then he'll swing back around in chapter 3 in verses 17 and 18 and 19. And I think he's talking about I think he's talking about different folks there, but I'm not going to die on that hill if someone thinks that he's talking about the same people. When we get to that, I'll tell you what I think about them. But who's he talking about in verse 2? And why does he choose to throw a punch here and use this hard language? Who are those folks, and why are they getting the hammer dropped on them?
It seems as if most specifically he's talking about those who would take confidence in their circumcision as either Jews or maybe even as proselytes.
I agree. And I think that Colossians 2 is about this as well. And I think that understanding the historical backdrop to the best of our ability helps us with this. I think the people that he's talking about in Philippians 3:2 are the people that were being dealt with in Acts 15. And if our understanding of the chronology is correct, then Acts 15 happened 10 years before Philippians 3. So the reason why Acts 15 is so important is what we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. How many churches does God want? He wants one church. He doesn't want a Jewish church and a Gentile church. You know, he doesn't want a black church and a white church. He doesn't want an American church and a Canadian church. He wants one church, and he wants us to all be reconciled in Christ Jesus. And that is why Acts 15 is so important. I mean, we're on the verge, you know, some 20 years into the new covenant of there being this division that results in another Jesus, a different gospel, a different way into the new covenant that's going to result in a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And so those voices had to be stopped. And so, you know, we have this meeting in Jerusalem and all of this is addressed. And here we are 10 years later and people are still clinging to their own righteousness. They're still clinging to who their mom and dad are. They're still clinging to, you know, these external things that were always intended to point to Jesus. All of this was intended not to be an end unto itself, but the means to an end. And so Romans 10, 1 through 4, you know, we are to view all of this in light of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of it all. And, you know, now is the time to throw punches. And he throws a haymaker in verse 2. This is strong language. This is literally language that I've not used in the 6 years that I've been at Annandale. I mean, I have not felt compelled to get up and address our brothers this way, and our sisters this way, but we don't have anybody under, you know, within our group who's doing this. But if we did, then I would throw the punches and I wouldn't hesitate to use the language that the Spirit used. And Jesus used this language too in dealing with people. He used it in dealing with Herod. He referred to him as that old fox, and he threw haymakers in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And, you know, there's a place for it. And, you know, one of the things I would encourage us to think about is we need to have the stomach for it. We need to have the stomach to receive this kind of instruction. And I've known Christians in my life and they didn't like it. They didn't like this at all. They didn't want this kind of language used. They didn't want this kind of teaching done. And they just didn't have the stomach for it. We better have the stomach for it because Jesus taught this way. Paul taught this way. And there's a place for it or it wouldn't be included in the inspired canon. Brothers, beware of dogs. Beware of folks who are out there barking, who are evil workers. There are good workers and there are evil workers. There's good in the world. It's of God. There's evil in the world. It's of the devil. And there are people who would call you to do things that are nothing more than acts of mutilation. And that's not who we are. We are the true circumcision, which is what Romans 2 is about. And we worship God, the true and living God. We worship God in the spirit. So here are people who are rejecting the one Lord. They're rejecting Jesus. Okay. Here are other people who are accepting Jesus. But in their accepting of Jesus, what are they calling people to do in order to have Jesus? To become a Jew first. And how did one become a Jew first? By being circumcised. And then after you were circumcised, okay, that was the sign of the covenant. Then you were added to the covenant people. When we get into Colossians 2, circumcision was a type. It was a shadow. And we have a circumcision. And our circumcision is not of the flesh. It is of the spirit. Because our covenant is not of the flesh. It is of the spirit. Our worship is not of the flesh. It is of the spirit. And the word that he uses in verse 3 would have fired up these people. It would have been very offensive to them because the word that he uses for worship, that's translated worship in verse 3, is a word that's also used in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again to refer to the service that is given to God that the Levites would perform. So, you know, I pick up on little things that other people say and, you know, people pick up on little things that I say. And I like that a lot. You know, when someone remembers something that I say, it encourages me. You know, one of the things I've noticed about Dan Castle when he prays is he talks about us being a holy priesthood. And that is who we are. We are a kingdom of priests. And the Levitical priesthood is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We are all priests according to 1 Peter 2 and other passages. and we serve in such a way that is the fulfillment of the service that the Levitical priest would offer unto God. This language would have been highly offensive to people that were still clinging to the old covenant. And so what Paul is saying in the midst of all this is, y'all don't know Jesus. I mean, at the end of the day, here's the problem. You don't know Jesus. And that is the one thing that we have got to strive for with one heart and one soul, the pursuit of the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what he refers to Jesus as in verse 8 is something that we've been emphasizing now for some time. He refers to him as the Lord. And what's the word he puts in front of the word Lord in chapter 3, verse 8?
My
Lord. I mean, you know, I grew up where there was a lot of preaching that was not about the truth. It was about error. And here are people who believe and practice error and don't be like them. So I think one of the things that we need to appreciate is there are things that people say that are true. And just because they say other things that are not true doesn't negate the things that they say that are true. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you don't have a relationship with him that he longs to have with you. The very nature of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with you is personal. He personally died for you. He personally knows you. He personally wants you to know him. And the language that Peter uses when we turn our attention to verses 12 through 16 is so personal. I mean, and the personal nature of it is what gives me hope. You know, I have not laid hold of Jesus first, right? I have not loved Jesus first. God first loved me. In verse 12, the emphasis is on Jesus. And he says, Jesus laid hold of me. And we read about that in Acts 9. You know, when Jesus laid hold of Paul at Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, what did Saul of Tarsus then do? He did what he wrote about in Philippians 2. He humbled himself. He submitted. He repented. And he laid hold of Jesus in return. So personally, you know, we want to know the excellence of Christ Jesus. We want to suffer the loss of all things that we may gain him, because that's what it's going to take. So, you know, the word studies are not academic. they're just not. And I want to show you how they're not academic. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. This is one of the reasons why I believe that the Bible is inspired, that it's not the work of men, that it is the work of God. It all just fits together so beautifully. So here we have Jesus in Matthew 16, and this is a text that we're familiar with, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. You know, when we talk about discipleship, this is where I begin. You know, when I talk about the invitation of Jesus and what does it mean to be his disciple, this is where I begin. And then we look at verses 25 and 26 and 27. And the same language that Paul uses in Philippians 3 is the language that Jesus uses in these verses. They're the same words. What is Paul doing in Philippians 3? He's saying, this is what I did, and this is what you must do. And this is what Jesus taught when he was on the earth. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's what Paul is saying. I have sacrificed everything. I have lost everything that I may gain Jesus. So what point is it if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? There is no point, because this world is not all there is. This world is crooked and perverse. This world is sin cursed. This world is passing away. You cannot be in the world and of the world and be in Christ simultaneously. It is not possible. It is not possible to love the world and the love of God to abide in you. It is not possible to conform to the world and be conformed to the image of Jesus. You have got to sacrifice this life and all that pertains it and this world so that you can have Jesus and that you can be with him in the world to come. That's what he's saying. And he's saying to us, that's what I did. And there's no debate. I mean, you know, we can say, I did this, I did that. And, you know, maybe, right? You know, I don't know whether you did or not, but this is an inspired man saying these things and the Holy Spirit is not arguing with him. You know, when he says that I'm the chief of sinners, there's no asterisk and there's no, well, there, you know, this brother was worse than you. You know, present tense, I am the chief of sinners and I am not standing before you as an example of righteousness that you should follow. That's the point of verse 9, and that's why I included that verse at the top of the questions. Whose righteousness is going to save Paul?
Christ's.
And whose righteousness is going to save you?
Christ's.
I mean, there it is. And what do I do in my life? I get in my own way. And what do? You get in your own way. And, you know, why is he attacking pride throughout Philippians? Because we all are tempted to be full of ourselves and to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And, you know, when you look at how the word righteousness is used, there is a righteousness that is your own, but that's not the righteousness that's going to save you. The righteousness that is going to save you is the faith that you have in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what's going to save you. And so in the process of salvation, you know, we are justified by the blood of the Lamb. In the process of sanctification, you know, going back to Nelson's class on 2 Corinthians 7:1, how do we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord? We perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord by pursuing individual righteousness. The more commands you obey, the more like Jesus you are going to become. The more you bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, then the more you are going to share in the mind of Christ. The more you deny yourself and the less you submit to temptations, then the more you are going to be like Jesus. But are you ever going to be just like Jesus? I mean, no, that's why Saul of Tarsus sits in darkness for 3 days, unable to see. He's being humbled because his righteousness, which was blameless, was never going to save him. And he sat there for 3 days. And he came to terms with himself. He came to terms with Jesus. And then once his sight was restored and his sins were forgiven and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he immediately began doing what? Preaching Jesus. And that is where our focus must always dwell on him. The excellence of his knowledge being found in him, knowing him, verse 10, knowing the power of his resurrection, present tense, right? This is not just about the last day. And that's what we learned in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3. The resurrection power of Jesus is available to us today in the present tense. Okay. We want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, or do we? I mean, I would very much like to remove that one from verse 10 because I don't particularly like suffering, but it's there and we've got to come to terms with it. He's saying that he wants to know the sharing, the joint participation in his sufferings. And that is one of the tremendous stumbling blocks of the dogs and the evil workers of the mutation. You know, they just couldn't wrap their mind around that the Christ was going to suffer. And so before Jesus ascends into heaven,
What does he say again before he goes? Look, y'all should have seen this coming, because the law and the prophets and the Psalms all spoke of my sufferings. And then I think we're doing Peter later in the year. You know, every day is the same these days, but I think we're doing Peter this year, depending on what happens next in this year. And when we get to Peter, you know, the call is to understand that if we're going to experience glory, we must first go through sufferings the same way Jesus did. And, you know, when you read through the book of Acts again and you see what happened to the apostles at the beginning and how they are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name, you know, that's where we've got to get there, because these Christians in Philippi were on a collision course with Rome. They were on a collision course with Caesar. They were on a collision course with emperor worship, and it's all going to ramp up in the 60s, and it is going to be burning hot in the 90s. And we're going to go from Nero to Domitian, and Christians in the first century are going to get one opportunity after another to suffer for Jesus. And Paul is saying on the precipice of all this, I mean, he alludes to it in chapter 1, verse 29. It's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only for you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And then he comes back in chapter 3, verse 10, and he says, look, this is what I have sacrificed so that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And that is interesting too, because that word conformed is unique, and it speaks of intensity. Okay. So to develop the mind of Christ means that we develop his mind and his spirit and his attitude toward death. We have his temper. We have his meekness. We have his submissiveness. We have his unselfish love. And when I think about myself in comparison to you or, you know, some other brother that I think that I'm ahead of, or I miss the mark. When I compare myself to Jesus, I'm not close to, there is a vast chasm between me and him. And that's the point of 12 through 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So I'll ask question two and then give others the opportunity to comment on question two and on the first 16 verses. You know, contextually, what does it mean to be perfect, to be mature, to have a perfect, mature mind? What does that look like according to these first 16 verses?
Well, using some of his own words, it's a mindset that is pressing on, it's reaching forward, and it's also a mindset that recognizes where we are lacking.
Amen.
I was to respond to some of what Greg just said. I think of the focus that he's using here in verse 10 in particular, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, all that you just went through. But I think he's just so focused. We would say Paul knew Christ beyond measure, but he would say that I may know him. So I look at his focus here, and then I look at his humility in verse 12, not that I have already attained. I think that's just a humble approach to take. And then, of course, as Greg just mentioned, just the goal-oriented, I press towards the mark. Just seemed like those three things just jumps out to me. The fact that he was so focused, so humble, and again, just goal-oriented.
And I think it's easy for us to be hard on each other, right? But if I see a brother that's pressing, it's much easier for me to be patient with him. Right. And I think that's the point of 15 and 16. You know, here's where we need to get, you know, none of us none of us have arrived. You know, none of us have attained. None of us have been perfected. That's to come, right? That's what verses 20 and 21 are about. So, you know, we have this perfect relationship with Jesus already, but it's a relationship in progress. And so there is such a thing as perfect progress. And that's what he's talking about, you know, depending upon the translation that you use, perfect or mature or complete. So what does perfect progress look like? It looks like the word press. And so, you know, we've talked about the military language that's used, and I see some of that in 15 and 16, whether that's intended or not, because of military language that we use, right? I mean, what I see in verses 15 and 16 is we're not to leave a brother behind. You know, this is the mature mind. If you're pressing, and that's an athletic term. That's a term that refers to a foot race. And the idea there is that you are running and you are pressing forward and you are leaning in. You know, there is a finish line and, you know, you are leaning in so that you can cross the finish line just as soon as you can. And as you are pressing, you are not being distracted by your competition. You're not being distracted by the crowd. You are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, endured the cross, and has sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And as you are running and as you are pressing and as you are leaning in, right, as many of us have this mind, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Are there other degrees to attain? Yes. But just because you haven't gotten to where I am yet, I'm not to leave you behind. That's not the mind of Christ. I mean, and we could just talk about that for the next 15 minutes, right? You know, I immediately think about the 99, and Jesus goes after the one. You know, we're not to grow beyond one another that we leave each other behind. You know, we are individually running, but collectively we are encouraging each other to continue to press. We're not in competition with one another. We are striving for the same prize. We are striving toward the same goal. And the mature mind encourages every brother and sister in Christ to press. And as we're saying in these verses 7 through 11, these specific things, right, to press toward those specific things. But in our relationships with each other, we're not leaving each other behind. Leave no man behind. We're not, and to use the military language, right? I mean, we're in a battle. And so if someone isn't pressing, you know, it may be because they're under attack from the devil. They're being hindered. They're having stumbling blocks put in front of them. And that's the point of Romans 14, that if you love your brother, don't do that. Don't put a stumbling block in front of him, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a fun thing I discovered this week. The same word that is translated judgment seat in Romans 14 is the word that the Greeks would use to describe the platform that they would award the prizes at the conclusion of the games. It's an athletic image. And so as we think about the Olympics and we have a foot race, and at the end, you know, Usain Bolt is, you know, not paying attention to the people around him. He's not paying attention to the crowd. He's leaning in and he is pressing and he crosses the finish line. And then he stands before, you know, the Olympic committee, and they honor him on this seat. Okay. We're not running a literal race. We're running a spiritual race. We're not looking for a gold medal. We're looking for a crown of righteousness that we can then in turn cast at the feet of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, which is the imagery of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So I want you to make it. I want you to win. You know, there's not a brother in Christ that has crossed me in my relationship with God, like Paul is talking about in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that I want to go to hell because of what I believe about hell. There's not a brother in Christ that has done me harm or done my family harm since I've been preaching the gospel that I want to fall short of the glory of God, because I understand hell and I believe in it, and it's going to be terrible beyond comprehension because God won't be there. So why wouldn't I encourage you and lift you up and exhort you to do better? That's the mature mind. And I believe we have that. And I encourage us to continue it. You know, we have so much more in common in Christ than we lack. And to the degree that we're on the same page, let us be of the same mind. And as we grow in his grace and in his knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18, let's grow together. Let's be of one mind and of one spirit and of one heart. And through his strength and his power and his might, we can do it. People are leaning in like they're going to turn off their mute button, but if they're not, I'm going to go on to questions 3 and 4. What do the enemies of Christ do with their minds? This is important. Brethren, join in following my example and know those who so walk is have for us a pattern. It's good to have brothers and sisters in Christ who are pressing. They encourage me. They should encourage you. You know, we look into Jesus, but he's in heaven. We can't see him. So when I see a brother in Christ who's following his example, it encourages me because I can see Christ in them. And that's the point of Galatians 2:20. I ought to be able to see Christ in you, and you ought to be able to see him in me. But here's the perspective we need. You're never going to see him in me perfectly, and I'm never going to see him in you perfectly. We catch glimpses of him in one another, but he is perfect and we are not. We have not yet been perfected. So we have each other, and it's an encouragement, but don't be discouraged when you see me not being like Jesus. And I won't be, you know, discouraged when I don't see him in you. I'll encourage you and you encourage me. For as many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, and, you know, for all of my faults, I got this right. You know, I can't, you know, we need a deacon when I get to crying in the pulpit, in the building, to bring me some Kleenexes. And I feel compelled to rebuke the deacons for not doing that. And so you deacons that just sit there and watch me cry and my nose is running, shame on you. Okay. I'm not going to go so far as to say you're enemies of the cross of Christ, but y'all need to do better. Okay. So there are enemies of the cross.
Teaching the teens, but he's the worship deacon. So I think he's.
Yeah. Come on.
He's down on, yeah, he needs to.
Yeah. I wasn't going to name any names, but that's good. Yeah. That's good wifing right there.
Yeah. And plus he's not here to defend himself.
That's right. He's not here to defend himself. And also you all noticed that I didn't rebuke the elders in that, right? I went to the deacon, so I didn't violate those passages. I don't read about that. So there are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I don't know that he's talking about the same people in chapter 3, verse 2. Maybe he is. But in verse 19, you know, what do the enemies of the cross of Christ look like? Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. And I emphasize the last part of it. You know, what do the enemies of the cross of Christ do with their minds? They set their mind on earthly things. And so I do think, you know, in chapter 1:12-18, you know, you can preach truth and be a false teacher. And that's the point of 2 Peter 2. You know, the word false modifies the person. And so there were people who were teaching truth, but they were not preaching it from sincerity of heart. You know, they were trying to do Paul harm. They weren't friends of Jesus. They weren't preaching Christ and him crucified to the glory of God and to the salvation of souls. They were his enemies, and their end is destruction and their God is their belly. And there are people who preach because they can make a living doing it. And I don't believe that that's who I am, but I could be wrong. And I don't want to be that guy. I think I know that guy. I think I've known a lot of those guys, and I don't want to be that guy. But that guy exists, and he existed in the first century, and he exists in the 21st century. And it's possible to do that. And you're not a friend of Jesus if that's what you're doing. And if you're going to be a friend of Jesus, then you have got to set your mind on things above, which is what Colossians, the third chapter, is about. And there are just some absolutely humbling commands in Colossians, the third chapter. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And the main reason that we do that is because that's where Christ is. And in Colossians 3, the point is made that Christ, who is our life, okay, our very life is in heaven already. And so set your mind on things above, not on things that are below. And then verses 20 and 21, and this is what I think, the reason I asked the question the way I did, what is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do for the citizens of his kingdom, is because I do think that it's important to understand that the word that he used in verse 20 is related to the word that he used in verse 27, which speaks to the fact that these Christians were living in a Roman colony. They're living in the Roman Empire. They are citizens of Rome. And part of their responsibility as this Roman colony in Europe at this time is to promote the interests of the Lord Caesar. Okay. And so as we get into the book of Revelation in November, December, we will talk a lot more about this. But here's the thing. Yeah, to borrow the words of someone that, you know, we talked about this privately, and they succinctly, you know, summed it up really well in our conversation. You know, what was Rome's plea? If you bow the knee to Rome, if you bow the knee to Caesar, then we are going to bless you. We are going to bless you with things you can see. We are going to bless you with roads. You are going to enjoy the Pax Romana. We are going to bless you with bread, and we are going to bless you with circuses. You just bow the knee, and we are going to take care of you. So why did I ask the question the way I did? What is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do for his citizens? He's going to do something for his citizens that no Roman emperor was able, would ever be able to do for one of his loyal subjects, namely what?
Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body.
Why did Paul count loss for Christ? All the things that he did, because he knew Jesus. And that's what we must know. You know, you're going to be tempted in your life to bow the knee to things that you can see. And Philippians 2, 9 through 11, there's only one who is worthy of our bowing the knee, of our worship, of the kiss toward, to use the language that God used in his conversation with Elijah. You know, there were 7,000 that didn't bow the knee and that hadn't kissed, you know, the God of Baal. And the Lord knows those who are his. You know, there are more of us in the world than we know, because the Lord knows his people. And that encourages me. But at the end of the day, you're going to be tempted in your life to bow the knee so that you can eat and you can enjoy entertainment. And, you know, every generation going back to the beginning that God's people have lived in abundance and have enjoyed, you know, milk and honey and material things, they have suffered spiritually. And here Paul is saying to us, I have counted everything for loss and I have nothing. And in sacrificing everything, I've gained everything. You know, so this is one of the points that I did make that I just learned this week that's really powerful. The word loss is singular, but the word gain is plural. I think that's important. The word loss is singular. Now, when we make the list of what he lost, what is our list? It's plural. And if we make the list of what he gained, you know, we might be tempted to put one thing on it, right? Christ. But That's not the sense of the language that he used. I singular lost everything, and I count all of it as one thing. It's rubbish, but I have gained. And when we get into Colossians 2, I'll do my lesson about what we gain. It's a lesson that I call complete in Christ. We are complete in him, but that doesn't mean that we only gain him. That doesn't mean that we only have him. Because we have him, we have all these other blessings too. We have a plurality of blessings. And that's what Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 would refer to as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll make a good list when we get to Colossians chapter 2. But in 3, 20 and 21, 21 is so important. And he uses a military term in 21, the word subdue. And when you think about the power of Rome, when you think about the power of Caesar, when you think about the power of Rome's ability to subdue, to arrange different individuals under them, to bring them into subjection, it's impressive. But by comparison, it is silly. Because the emphasis of verse 21 is his working, which is one of the words in Ephesians 1 that is that speaks to his power. Okay, so his working is able to do something that Pharaoh was never able to do, that, you know, those Assyrian guys were never able to do. I never can pronounce what they called their guys, you know. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't able to do it. Cyrus wasn't able to do it. Alexander the Great wasn't able to do it. Caesar wasn't able to do it. The working of Jesus is the working. It is the power. And he is going to subdue. And I think this is something that I hadn't thought enough about until our work through Ephesians this time. And Gene emphasized this in one of the comments that he made. And I thought, yeah, that's right. I wasn't going to emphasize that, but I need to go back and look at that again. What is the emphasis of verse 21? He is able even to subdue what to himself? All things. Tony was saying it muted back there, but I saw him because I can see him on my screen. All things. And so, you know, in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, you know, you are going to bow the knee. Everyone is going to bow the knee. When Jesus comes again, it's not in humility. He's not coming again to be born of a woman and to, you know, to grow up as a, into a man again. He's coming in all of his glory with all of his holy angels with him. And it is going to absolutely be shock and awe, to use military terminology that most of us remember. It will absolutely be shock and awe, and every knee will bow. And when he comes again, he is going to subdue all things to himself, not just his people that have already submitted in time. He's going to subdue all things to himself. That's power. And to know him is to sacrifice everything that you can have him and be found in him and be where he is when he comes again. 8 o'clock straight up. Wow, that's impressive. Other thoughts?
Can I
other thoughts before we close?
17.
Go ahead.
Verse 17, he says, brethren, join and follow my example. Now, throughout this chapter, I think Paul has been very humble, and I think this is a very confident statement. I think there are some of us who would say, hey, don't follow me, I'm not the example. But Paul would clearly say, brethren, join me in my example. And of course, this is the second time he says, follow me. 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. So I want to be able to live in such a way that I can tell my brothers and my sisters to follow me. And of course, if I'm not walking right, I'm hoping that we love each other enough to where you would help me to walk right so that, again, I am worthy to be followed, or you're worthy to be followed, as long as we're still following Christ. But I think that's just such a confident statement to say, follow my example.
Yeah, I agree. We're striving for it, right? And in humility, we're being honest about ourselves. Another fun point about verse 17 is the word note is the same word that's most often translated mark in Romans 16, 18. And in Romans 16, 18, it's a negative use of the word. In 3:17, it's a positive use of it. some people that we ought to note who are bad examples and some people that we ought to note who are good examples. Always, you know, understanding that we're all following Jesus and he's the perfect example. And I only emphasize the points that I did tonight because I've known a lot of brethren in my life through the years, as I'm sure you all have, who their faith was more in a brother than it was in Jesus. And when that brother fell short, they lost their faith. And, you know, brothers come and go and sisters come and go, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I don't want you to think badly of, you know, whoever, but I don't want you to think more highly of them than you should, which is Romans 12. And I know we all agree and that Gene agrees with that and Greg and Tony. Other thoughts? Humbling stuff, you know, chapter 2 is not the only chapter in Philippians about humility. And those are not the only verses that humble us. You know, these do too. And, you know, along with Gene, I look at Paul and I think, you know, he was a great imitator and he was a great pattern. And it does encourage me to hear him say, I am the chief of sinners, because there are times, you know, I look at his life and I think, well, it'd be easy to think more highly of him. But those people that he consented to their death, and the family members of those folks that remained, that he most likely came into contact with after he obeyed the gospel and he went back through those same cities preaching Christ, I doubt they had any trouble thinking more highly of him than they should have. And those would have been hard days for him, for sure, that would have helped him to be humble. Yeah. All right, brothers. Good stuff. We'll turn our attention to chapter 4 next week. I think I'm going to preach about chapter 3 on Sunday, and specifically probably verses 12 through 14, some points that I didn't make, just so I could preach about them Sunday.